gratia, Pastor Henry Johnson, who is the pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Tazewell, Virginia, and has been pastoring that particular lovely congregation for 45 years, brother. What a milestone. What an incredible testimony that is. Pastor Johnson also hosts a daily radio program, has preached and continues to preach in the local and state prisons when he is available or when they allow it. I know the COVID sort of interrupted that, but Pastor Johnson is very busy in proclaiming the gospel to as many people as he possibly can. He serves on several boards, some pertaining to outreach, pro-life, educational ministries. He is married to his lovely wife, Susan, who is here with him, along with his daughter, Abigail. He has 8 children and 24 grandchildren. Beloved, as always, I've known Henry for several decades now. It's hard to believe. He is a dear brother, and we invite him to come up and open up the gospel to us.
Thank you, brother. Again, it is a great joy and privilege to open up God's word. If you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin hearing the word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, begin in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would come now by your blessed Spirit, and that you would open our eyes to see your beauty. And that, Lord, you would press the good news upon our hearts, those of us who are trusting in you, Lord Jesus, press it afresh, that we would glorify you, the God who has saved us in your amazing grace. And Lord, if there be any listening this day apart from Christ, O Lord, save your lost sheep. Make your lost sheep alive. Give repentance and faith in you, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen. For by grace you have been saved. Solus Christus is what we looked at last evening. It is always an amazing thing to take up a topic like we have been looking at. We could spend years looking at each of these solas. And so again, this morning, it is my great joy and privilege for us to consider, what does God tell us in the Bible about grace? And why did the reformers say grace alone? Well, we've already heard the answer to that. It is because that is what the Bible teaches. God declares to us that we are saved not by our own works, not by the works of any other person or church or mediator, but God alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. But how does God bring us to this Christ? And that is what grace now focuses on. How does God bring us to have faith in Christ? We have heard that it is the Bible alone that tells us the gospel, and then gives us truth by which we can live the entirety of life for the glory of God. We have heard that it is Christ alone that is the Savior. And we have heard from the opening up of Scriptures, Brother Patrick, in the last session, it is faith alone in this Christ of Scripture alone, by which we are justified, by which we are made right with the living God. But how does God accomplish that? And sola gratia focuses now on the controversy that was answered by going to the Word of God to show clearly from Holy Scripture that it is not God causing us to begin, and then we add to what God does that makes us right with God. The Reformation brought the Scriptures to bear. Are we saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone? Or does God just get us started and then it's up to us to save ourselves? This came to a head several times in the history of the church. There was a man by the name of Pelagius who championed this view that the fall is real, but man was not so affected by the fall, but what he can still freely of his own ability choose good and believe in Christ. Augustine stepped forward and said, no, the Scriptures teach that a man is dead and we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But this matter of grace seemed to be obscured. The Council the Second Council of Orange in 529 sought to address that, but it was put in such a way at that council that it really wasn't spelled out with the clarity that gave all the glory to God and excluded all of the attempts of man to at least take some credit for his own salvation. When the Reformation broke forth, as Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg in 1517 on October the 31st, that again was a mighty work of God calling the church back to the Bible. This text that we have read emphasizes the truth that mankind is fallen and dead toward God, and that only the grace of God, the sovereign free grace of Almighty God, can deliver fallen mankind from our condition in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man who taught at first things that seemed to be so clear and true. But as he continued his labors there in the early 1600s, this man, James Herr Mensen, that we refer to as Arminius, which is the Latin version of his name, he began to more and more distort this matter of how God joins people to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were attempts to clarify. There were attempts to bring him before the Protestant church there in Holland. He died in 1609. And his followers in 1610 stepped forward and said, we believe the church has been wrong in its understanding of grace. You may be familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism as they are referred to. The church called for a synod, the Protestant church, and people from not only Holland, but Britain, Switzerland, Germany came, pastors, to examine the remonstrance, as it was called, that was challenging the teaching of the reformers as they stretched back all the way to the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself and the apostles. How does God save his people? How are people joined to Christ? And the remonstrants came up with 5 statements that challenged the understanding of this is what Scripture teaches. And as the church met in 1618 there in the town of Dort, we refer to that as the Synod of Dort. And from 1618 to 1619, they looked at these 5 challenges to what the Reformation had said. Here's how God saves his people. Here's what grace is. And so the first of these was that they stepped forward and they said that the fall is not so bad. The fall, yes, took place, but although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in this state of total spiritual helplessness. The followers of Arminius said that each sinner possesses a free will that includes the ability to choose good. And that was the backdrop of this controversy. Our text, look at Ephesians chapter 2. What does God say? And the Synod of Dort stepped forward and said, well, let's go to the Bible to answer this controversy. Now, this is not a flattering description of who we are, but it is an accurate description of who I am apart from the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God, what is our condition? And we see in Ephesians 2 verses 1 and following, and you were what? Dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. The Apostle Paul includes himself. He says, here is the condition of all mankind, that we are dead toward God. The scripture opens with the account of creation. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have a description of God creating Adam and Eve. And Adam is the head of the human race. We see the covenant of works described there, that God had placed Adam as the head of the human race. And if Adam had obeyed God, he would live. But the Lord warned that the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. And Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following declares to us that Adam acted not just for himself, but all of his descendants were included in his act. He, as the federal head, the covenant head of the human race, when he sinned, we all sinned in him. And we see that in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that all mankind is described in the condition of spiritual death. We are alienated from God, because Adam rebelled against God. Adam disobeyed against God. When he sinned, we all sinned. We all fell in him. Now we're going to come back to Ephesians 2, but turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And we see in verse 12 and following, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And God had revealed to Adam and Eve his glory, his character, and had written upon their hearts his law. God had given them the task of guarding and keeping the garden. And God had spelled out to them, here's your job. It is to love and worship and serve and adore me. And the day that you turn away from me, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you will surely die. Adam and Eve's relationship with God died that day. Adam's soul was dead toward God that day. Adam and Eve's relationship died that day. And physically, they began to grow old and die. And so we see in verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Adam represented not only himself, but the whole of the human race. And what did Adam's act bring? Condemnation. For who? For everybody. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What is the hope for mankind? It is not a series of self-help steps that if you do this, you can work your way up to having a good standing with Almighty God. It is the grace of God that causes us, the gift of God that causes us to turn from living against God and receive and rest upon Christ alone for our payment for sin, for our righteousness before Almighty God. That is the gospel, the message of life and hope. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and here we see that we were represented by the one man, Adam. I'll never forget one time being in the laundry room with one of our children to have a little heart-to-heart talk. I don't remember what the child had done, but the child had now obviously been in need of some loving correction, and we were having this talk in the laundry room, and this little child had done this wrong, had refused to be corrected and done it again. And so here we were in the laundry room, and this child started crying and looked up at me and said, "Daddy, it's just not fair. I wasn't in the garden when Adam sinned. Oh, why am I responsible? It just doesn't seem fair." And so I said to this precious little one, I said, "You may think it's not fair. Did you choose to do this wrong?" "Well, yes, Daddy, but the reason I did is because Adam sinned." And I said, "Well, let me ask you another question. Were you there when the Lord Jesus resisted the temptations of sin? And when he gave himself to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his sheep? Was that fair?" And this little one said, "I understand." Wow. The grace of God And so not only do we see the message of Holy Scripture explaining to us our plight, that we, because we are descended from Adam, because he sinned, we all inherit this bent to do wrong. You know, the Lord has blessed me, as was mentioned, with many children and now many, many grandchildren. And they are precious. And yet there is something in common that they have with me, sadly. I have not had to teach a single one of my children how to sin. I have not had to teach any of my children how to pitch a fit. When they were little babies, I didn't come in and say, "Honey, I hate to do this to you, but you've come to the age now where Daddy is going to demonstrate for you how to pitch a fit." Take a deep breath, hold it in, turn red in the face, stiffen up, and then let it go in the biggest scream you can muster. I did not have to teach any of my little ones how to pinch. I did not have to give them selfish lessons. I did not have to instruct them that now you are old enough at 1.5 to say no to your mama and daddy. Where did that come from? They inherited that bent to do wrong that goes all the way back to Adam, their head. And the message of Holy Scripture is that in the grace of God, God has taken action to provide in His Son a payment for sin that makes us right with our Creator and Sustainer and Lawgiver. And that God is the one who causes that relationship to be restored. That's the grace of God. When people die, they can't resuscitate themselves. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. What does God describe for us? How dead is dead? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord describes for us what mankind's condition was before the flood. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not a flattering picture of the condition of mankind. That not only the thoughts of his heart, but every motive of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, Scripture, when it describes us as fallen in Adam, it doesn't mean we are as bad as we could be. That is true. Praise God that not everybody is a Hitler. But we all have this bent to do wrong. And even though outwardly we may appear good, yet the condition of our heart is evil, apart from the grace of God. At the end of Genesis chapter 8, we read in verse 21, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice that God moved Noah to offer, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" David, in Psalm 51, as he humbles himself by the grace of God, confessing his sin, asking for forgiveness, he traces his struggle with being alienated from God, being in this condition, this state of sin. To where? The moment he began to exist, the moment he was conceived. In Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord tells us of the horrible plight that mankind is in Jeremiah chapter 13. The Lord says in verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Notice the word "can." We have the responsibility to love and serve God and love our fellow man, but we are not able. In the New Testament, the Lord describes to us, the Lord Jesus said, "Well, what is it that defiles a man? It is the evils that come out of his" where? "Out of his heart." And in the book of Romans, God describes for us the condition of mankind left to ourselves. In Romans chapter 1 in verse 18 and following, why does the Gentile need the gospel? That we can be declared right with God. We can be justified by believing in Jesus. Why does the Gentile? It's because we are full of sin. And why does the Jew need the gospel? Well, he's much more sophisticated about covering up on the outside some of the rough edges, we might call it. He's not an outright pagan giving himself to these outward expressions, but he has the same problem in his heart. He who condemns the Gentiles is guilty of the same thing in his heart. He is also a sinner, fallen in Adam. To what degree? Well, Isaiah chapter 64, this great prophet, he says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, he includes himself. Our brother Patrick made reference to the throne room vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. And when he is confronted with the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm coming unglued. I'm coming apart at the seams because I'm in the presence of the holy God." And to what extent? Look at verse 6. "We all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds." Notice he doesn't say all of our sins, but all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Menstrual rags is literally what that is referring to. Isaiah says, "The best I can do is tainted with sin." And why are we accepted before this holy God? How can we be accepted? It is the grace of God. That God, instead of giving me what I deserve, which is to spend eternity in hell, the just God poured my sin. And if you love Jesus, your sin upon his Son, so that we might be declared right with the living God. That is the grace of God, that God gives to us this amazing gift of faith. That is grace. And Isaiah emphasizes that we stand only by the grace of God, because even our righteous deeds, he doesn't just say our sin. We could understand that our sin is as filthy rags in God's sight. But he says our righteous deeds, they are only accepted because they are covered with the blood of Jesus. That is our standing before God. It is not faith in Christ plus works. It is grace. It is Jesus alone, by faith alone. Well, let's go back now to our text in Ephesians 2. So we see that this condition of being spiritually dead is one that would appear to be a hopeless condition. As Romans chapter 8 describes it, those who are in the flesh are hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It doesn't have the ability. It has the responsibility to do right. But we are not able. And so is there any hope for those who are dead, fallen in Adam? And the answer is a glorious yes, but only in the grace of God. Only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at Ephesians 2. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind, hostile toward God, sons of disobedience, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Where is our hope? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The grace of God. He has joined us to Jesus Christ. Now, the followers of Arminius came along and they said, well, that's true. God does save us by his grace. And here's the way that grace works. God looks ahead in time and sees who will choose his son. And those are the ones that God chose to give to his son. And he gives grace to everybody, but it's just those who believe that God says those will be the ones who belong to my son. That has been so proliferated in our society that most people, when they hear that, do not see how opposed to the gospel of Holy Scripture that teaching is. And how in a sneaky way it kind of opens a side door in people's hearts so that Mr. Pride comes sneaking in and they can at least take credit for the fact that I believe. I chose Jesus. Now make no mistake, God does call us to believe in Jesus. And a person who believes in Jesus does choose Jesus. But why do we believe? Why do we choose Jesus? It is because God has, even before the foundation of the world, chosen us by name and given us to his son. And so The followers of Arminius said that God's choice of his people is conditioned on him looking ahead and seeing who would choose him, and that's who he chose. Now, let me just ask you a question. Who gets the glory and the credit when, if that's the way it works, people end up in heaven? Do we see in the book of Revelation, for example, when God pulls the curtain back and we see not only the angels, and by the way, God made no provision for the salvation of fallen angels. And you don't hear people talking about how unfair that is. Was it fair for God to judge the angels that led a rebellion against him? Of course, it was justice. And was it fair for God to keep the elect angels? Of course it was. But people don't want to think in those terms when it comes to mankind. Why? Well, because we want to feel good about ourselves. And you see, the message of Holy Scripture is that left to myself, I will not choose good. And when people get to heaven, they don't stand there and go, "Woo-wee, you did a good job. You're the reason you're here." You hear this pernicious thing. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and who casts the deciding vote? Or another pernicious saying that comes out of this same mindset is, God helps those who help themselves. Now, we don't deny the responsibility of man as a moral agent. But what Scripture does teach is that because we are fallen in Adam, we are not able to choose good. And what is the hope for mankind? And we see that in our text. But God, who is full of mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, we're going to take the time to just look quickly at a couple of passages. First of all, turn with me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And before we look at that, we'll just look quickly at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Here we go. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Who gets the credit for salvation? It is the God of the Bible, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, praise mankind. He says, blessed be the God and Father. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of what? His glorious grace. And so in heaven, what do we see? We see not only the angels, the elect angels praising God, but we see the souls of those who have gone before, who are in the throne room of heaven. And what are they doing? They have been blessed to have a crown. And what do they do with that crown? That symbol of conquering and of victory. It is only because of God. It is only because of the work of Christ. And they take the crown off their head, not because it's not a beautiful crown, Not because it is something shabby about it, but they take that crown that they have been graced with, and they do what with it? They throw it at the feet of the living God, signifying and saying that all the praise goes to you. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And here he's talking about the gospel of God. And he mentions in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our God, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling." That's what grace does. And where did this grace come from? Look at the next phrase. "Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." The book of Romans explains to us very, very clearly why Mr. Pride has no place in the heart, the thinking, the life of a child of God. That the grace of God is all of God's mighty, magnificent, sovereign choice, accomplishment, and application of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, we will jump down, and in verse 28 and following, we read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." What is this business of those whom he foreknew? And it's not just that God knew in an intellectual sense beforehand. It does include God knowing all things. Of course he does. He's God. But when it talks about God foreknowing his people, the word "know" has a wondrous meaning. For example, in Psalm 1, God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's not just talking about God having intellectual understanding of his people. Or we could go over to the book of Amos chapter 3 and see the same thing of God knowing his people, God loving his people. And the basis of God choosing us is not that he looked ahead and saw who would choose him. Because if it is true that we are dead, then left to ourselves, who would ever choose God? Have you ever seen a dead person make themselves alive? Of course not. But God, he comes and he gives us grace. And those whom he foreknew, those he set his love upon, God's amazing love that began even before the foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Here we see this chain of God's amazing grace that takes us from eternity past, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit decided to set their love upon lost, hopeless, helpless, dead sinners and gave us to His Son. And in the fullness of time, the Son comes and purchases redemption. And then in history, God sends His Spirit to make us alive from the dead. Well, we see that this choice was not on the basis of anything that God saw in us. It was because of God's own sovereign choice. And again, you can hear people say, well, is that fair? And the answer is given to us in Holy Scripture. If God was fair, we would all be in hell. But wonder of wonders, God has not given me, He has not given you, if you love Jesus, what we deserve. God is just. And how can a holy God who must punish sin have anybody with Him in heaven? Of the fallen race of Adam, it is only God's grace that God chose to rescue a people and give them to His Son. The question is not, is it right for God to choose some and pass over others? And God is just to do so. God would have been just to not save anyone. But wonder of wonders, God has given His Son and given a people to belong to His Son. The book of Revelation tells us is a multitude that no man can number. More than the stars of heaven, more than the sand of the sea. An amazing number. And if you love Jesus, the question that we stand and wonder about is, oh God, why would you save a wretch like me? John Newton had it right. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And so Scripture teaches us that God's choice of us was not conditioned on anything that we would do, works, including believing in Jesus. That act, it is something that every Christian does, but it is a gift of God. Look at Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And it's interesting, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher back in the 1800s, a man came to visit him one day and said, "You know, Pastor Spurgeon, I've been reading the Bible and I've run across a verse that really bothers me." And Spurgeon said, "Well, what verse is that?" And he said, "It's found here in Malachi, and it's quoted over here in Romans chapter 9. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." And he says, "That really bothers me." And Spurgeon laughed. He said, "Well, that's funny. That verse really eats at me too." And Spurgeon said, "What part of that verse is really giving you trouble?" He said, "Esau I've hated." And Spurgeon looked at him. He said, "You know, that's not the part of the verse that eats at me. The part of the verse that gets me, that I can't get over." He said, "I don't have any problem understanding why God would hate an Esau, a blasphemer, a man who said the promises of the Christ are not even worth anything but a bowl of red stew to me." Spurgeon said, "I don't have any problem seeing this man who was such a grief to his mama and his daddy, who married pagans. I don't have any problem understanding why God's judgment would be upon." He says, "What gets me is, why would God love a Jacob? A man who lied to his old blind daddy and tricked him? A man who was always trying to connive around until finally he comes to the end of himself by the grace of God. And he throws himself upon the mercy of God and says, 'God, unless you bless me, you'll have to kill me before I let go of you. I must have your blessing.'" That's what this passage is teaching us. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now this hardening, you can read more about it in Romans 1. What does God do when he hardens somebody? He judicially just turns them over to what they want. When I was growing up, I would visit my grandfather from time to time, my granny and granddaddy. And he was a farmer, and he grew all kinds of delicious things. And one of the things he would grow is hot peppers for his barbecue sauce. And he had two bottles of hot sauce on the table. One was for everybody else, and one, when you took the cork, the fumes, you could see the air sizzling. And I'd come to visit him as a young boy. I was about 8 years old, and I wanted to be just like my granddaddy. And day after day, when we would sit down at lunch to the meal, I would say, "Granddaddy, can I have some of your hot sauce? And he'd say, "No, bud, it'll burn you." And I'd say, "Hey, Granddaddy, I want some of your..." And finally, he got tired of hearing this little kid ask for it. And so he said, "Okay, but it'll burn you." And I said, "I can take it." And so he took the lid off and he poured one drop. And I'll never forget, I put it in my mouth and nothing happened. And I chewed it and I was beginning to get a little sensation. And it was when I swallowed it. Woo! The whole world was on fire. My hair started sweating. I thought I was going to die. Now, my grandfather just gave me what I asked for. He gave me what I wanted. And that's hardening. That's what God does. That's what he did to Pharaoh. He turned Pharaoh over to what Pharaoh freely chose. He does not cause anybody to sin. James 1 tells us God is not the author of evil. He is not tempted with sin, and he tempts no one to sin. And God would have been just to leave me, you, in our sin, but his grace is amazing. And before the foundation of the world, he chose his people by name and gave those people to his son. Turn with me over to the Gospel of John. We're just going to make a couple of points. The followers of Arminius said, Jesus died for everybody. And the Synod of Dort looked at this and they said, well, that's not what Scripture teaches. Jesus didn't make it just possible for some nebulous people to be saved, but he came and died for a particular people that the Father had given to him. Now, you see, the Arminian accuses us of limiting the atonement. Well, the Arminian limits the atonement also. They limit the efficacy of the atonement. They say that Jesus just died to make it possible. But Scripture teaches us Jesus came to secure an eternal salvation for his people. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so here we see this particular aspect, and we could just look at passage after passage. The Synod of Dort said Jesus died to secure eternal redemption for the people that the Father gave to his Son. The fourth point that the Synod of Dort addressed was, this grace, does it really affect what God intended? And Arminius and his followers said that you can, in the ultimate sense, thwart the purposes of God. That God can intend for you to have grace, but you not experience salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Synod of Dort went to the Scriptures. And what did they say? Well, John 6 is one of the passages that answers that. All that the Father gives me will what? Come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. In Ephesians chapter 2, the text that we began with, God comes and joins us to his Son by his grace. And we don't have time to go over to the Old Testament and look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36 and 37, but I commend to you to read those texts, because Messiah, when he would come, would pour forth his Spirit and do what? Take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, God pictures his people as what? Dead. And what can make dead people alive? The amazing grace of God. Where God preaches his word to the hearts of dead people, and they don't make themselves alive. The bones didn't have a prevenient grace and then work their way up to some standing with God. It was not that they come partly alive, but then have to spend time in purgatory before they really can enter in the fullness. No, God speaks His word and the Spirit comes and blesses that word to make them alive. And the last of these controversies that the Synod of Dort looked at was, will those who are savingly joined to Christ make it to heaven, or can a person really be joined to Christ but then lose your salvation? And Scripture answers that, that God, when we believe in Jesus, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have what? Everlasting life. And the book of Romans chapter 8 describes for us those whom God determined to set His love upon. Those are the ones He predestined. And those whom He predestined, these He also called. And those whom He called, these He also justified. And those whom He justified, these He also what? Glorified. That's the grace of God. And people refer to these five answers as the doctrines of grace, a summary. It's not everything that we believe about the Bible or even the gospel, but these are precious truths that are at the heart of the gospel. And when we get to heaven, what are we going to do? We are going to praise the God who showered His grace upon us. We're going to say, the only reason I'm here is all of your doing. And yes, God does call upon us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Verse 13, because it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are saved by grace. And so Ephesians 2 ends, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Who gets the praise? Our great God. And John Newton was right. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. Praise for what? His amazing grace than when we first begun. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gospel of grace. And we are saved by grace alone. Even the faith that we believe in You with is a gift. And it is a gift that is based upon grace, not upon works, not upon You even looking ahead and seeing who would choose You. The only reason we chose You is because You have chosen us. And so all praise goes to You, the God of grace. In Jesus we pray with thanksgiving to You, the one true living God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.